Our first reading this morning comes from 1 John, from 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. This passage isn't the passage of our sermon this morning, but it does speak helpfully to our theme that God has rescued us. So 1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has yet not appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is God's word. Can I ask you to turn to 2 Peter? We're going to be looking at 2 Peter both this morning and this evening. We're going to cover all of chapter 1 in that time. Before I read our passage, can I say once more thank you for welcoming us, for having us. Hillary and I are delighted to be with you, and we look forward to getting to know some of you as the day goes on. Let's read from 2 Peter then, from chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is God's word. What we think is going to happen in the future affects how we live in the present. We live and act in light of what's to come. This isn't a particularly revolutionary idea, and certainly not one that only applies to Christians. Living in light of the future is as universal a concept as to be one of the big themes of one of Aesop's famous fables. Have you heard of the story of the ant and the grasshopper? A hard-working ant fully aware that winter is coming, collects food through summer and autumn, while his pal, the grasshopper, makes music and makes fun of the ant for being a bit boring. Winter comes, and well, our grasshopper hasn't prepared. The ant has, and only one of them lives happily ever after. The moral of the story is often summed up as work today to eat tomorrow. And it's good to do some financial planning, and no doubt many of us do save up for a deposit on a home or plan for retirement or a new bike. I used to work with children as a youth worker in Aberdeen, and I loved the forward thinkers who would put together pocket money and birthday money and Christmas money and would save up to buy something exciting down the line. Beyond money, we invest in the future in other ways, as we teach our children to be good citizens, as we maybe choose a spouse to be a life partner, as we pick a career based on future earning potential. But what about living in light of our eternal futures? How does the future beyond this life influence how we live today, right now? This is the big theme of 2 Peter. Peter writes this letter to believers so that they might live in light of what's ultimately to come. Peter writes a hugely encouraging exhortation as he's about to die for Christians to guard against error that can knock them off course in the Christian life and for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Why? Because of what the future holds. And what is that future to come? Well, it's the certain reality of Jesus' return. Peter's big message is Jesus is coming back, so live in light of his return. This morning we begin with the opening of the letter and Peter's first encouragement, that in the first instance, we are to live godly lives as we wait for Christ's return. In our section that we've just read, I hope we'll see three things. First, what God has done. He has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Two, what we are to do now. We are to make every effort to supplement our faith. And three, our future motivation, the why we go to all this bother, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. First, will you turn with me once more to verses 3 and 4? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. First, our Christian life itself is a gift from God. Do you notice the repetition of the word granted in the verses we just read? The point is made all the more clear right from the beginning in verse 1 when Peter addresses the letter to believers who have obtained, or if you have a different version of the Bible, received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God himself, through the Lord Jesus, is the source of our faith. We have obtained, we have been granted, we have been gifted a faith as precious as the apostles. Who were the apostles? Well, they were those who lived with Jesus, who witnessed his miracles and heard his life-changing teaching. The ones who saw him die, rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven. Our faith is of equal worth, as precious as theirs. On that point, isn't that quite amazing? This means that there are no second-class Christians. There's no spiritual status hierarchy. Peter, as he opens the letter, is reminding us that our faith, the godly life that we are to live as we wait for Jesus' return, is a gift from Jesus himself. Well, what do we mean, and how does that work? Well, his divine power in verse 3 is pointing back to Jesus, and at the heart of what he's done is this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not only is our faith in itself a gift, God has also given us everything we need to live a godly life. What does that look like? Well, we're told through the knowledge of him who called us. Our faith is in a person. What Peter is saying is that the gifts that we need for a godly life, the everything that God has given us, is encapsulated in Jesus himself, in knowing him, in having a living and personal relationship with our Savior. And why wouldn't we be attracted to the one described as excellent and glorious? Jesus' whole life was marked by moral excellence and glory reminiscent of the epic stories of God in the Old Testament. The Apostle John knew Jesus personally, and he is able to say of him, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who comes from the Father." In getting to know Jesus, we are empowered to live godly lives. Incredibly, our passage goes on to say that in God giving us everything we need for a godly life, we partake in the divine nature. This is one of the great mysteries and yet beautiful realities of the Christian life. As believers, we are in Christ. That doesn't mean we become God or that we are we gods in our own right. Rather, Peter means that by knowing Jesus and having an intimate and deep relationship with him, by the Holy Spirit, we will become more like Jesus. It's quite amazing that one day we will be perfectly like Christ, immortal, morally perfect, forever happy. This is a promise like nothing else. John Calvin on this verse said, "Nothing more outstanding can be imagined." I wonder if you noticed that in order to live this godly life as we wait for Jesus' return, we are also told that we have been given his precious and very great promises. I wonder what instinctively comes to your mind when you think of God's promises. I have a friend who has a business selling stickers and posters that are very creatively and beautifully adorned with promises from Scripture. And while you rack your brain for your favorite promises from the Bible, let me say this: they are all in view here. However, what Peter has most in mind is the promise of Jesus' return. Peter wants us to zone in on the promise that one day Jesus will return to judge all peoples and to take those whom he calls to heaven, where they will be with God forever. How do we know that Peter has Jesus' second coming in mind specifically? Well, a couple of reasons. First, this is the big theme of 2 Peter. Part of the reason Peter wrote this letter is because there were some who challenged and mocked the teaching that Jesus will ever return. If you just turn with me to chapter 1, verse 16 it says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some described, and this feels incredibly relevant, the idea of Jesus coming back as cleverly devised myths, nothing more than made up fairy tale. In chapter 3, verse 4, we're told that some say, where is the promise of his coming? So Peter has the promise of Christ's return in mind. And just last reason why I think that Peter has specifically Christ's return in mind is that the word used here as promise is very unique, only used once more later on in the letter in chapter 3, verse 13. And it's so specifically to describe the promise of Christ's return as we wait for new heavens and new earth. So, what has God done so that we might live godly lives as we wait for Christ's return? Peter reminds us that we have been given everything we need to live godly lives. We can know God in the Lord Jesus, the one who himself is the source of our faith and who equips us to live for him. We have the promise of God's return and that one day we will be in heaven with him and be like him forever. Sure, we will always be creature and he will always be creator, but one day we will be perfectly in the image of God, in holiness, in righteousness, in immortality. So what are we to do with this information? Can I say this? It's not easy living a godly life. If you're feeling like a Christian who really struggles to live a godly life, if you put a lot of the pressure on yourself, if you ever feel like it's too hard, please take courage in these verses. Take heart when God, not us, says that he has given us everything we need to live for him. Helpfully, Peter also tells us how we are to apply these verses, which leads us to our second point. What are we to do now? We are to make every effort to supplement our faith. So God has done everything, so presumably I can sit back and relax. Well, no. Precisely because Christ has done everything, therefore, or for this reason, we make every effort. Let's read together verses 5 and 7 one more time. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Make every effort speaks of diligence and discipline and hard work. Supplement carries the idea of what you might add to your diet to get all the nutrients and vitamins that you need. Why? So you might grow and be healthy. In very physical terms, we supplement our bodies with what we need to be fruitful and live a long life. God has given us everything we need to live the godly life. Therefore, supplement or add these virtues so you might grow spiritually. Why does Peter give us this very specific list of godly attributes, though? I don't think there's a hidden code or a very special meaning behind why these seven specifically. However, they do stand in stark contrast to someone who believes there is no God, that Jesus isn't returning, that's man-made myth. So I think what Peter might be saying to us is that as you diligently live the godly life, Live in such a way that is so different to those around you. Live in such a way that you reflect some of the attractive character of Christ we mentioned earlier. Live as one en route to heaven and waiting for heaven. These are evidence of our growth, proof to us and to others that God works and is working in us, making us partakers of Christ's divine nature. Very practically, I was challenged to read that list and consider what jumped out at me as areas for me to grow in. And let me read these verses one more time and encourage you to do the same. From verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." If I'm completely honest with myself and with God, I don't love the way the Lord Jesus does. It's not always sacrificial. Brotherly affection, well, what a challenge. Recently, we've been studying 2 Corinthians in our church in St. Andrews, and it was hugely challenging to be reminded that the reason Paul loves all the believers is because they are a new creation. He loves them not because of what they're like, but because of what Christ did for them. And therefore, he loves all believers, even believers who weren't treating him particularly nicely. Think of today, maybe as an opportunity, even right now, to ask God for help in whatever area from this list you need help with. Maybe talk to someone and together discuss what it would look like for you to practically grow in these Christ-like virtues. There's another dimension to what we are to do. Not only do we make every effort or summon every ounce of determination we can muster, we also do so continually. You'll notice it says, if these things are in you and are increasing. The godly Christian life is not a static one. If we stop exercising and eating right, we lose muscle mass. If you get on a bike and you stop pedaling, you fall over. What are we to do in light of everything that God has given us to live the godly life? Well, we are to, in increasing measure, continually give everything we have to supplement our faith with these godly virtues. Now, if at this point you're thinking to yourself that this sounds great, but a little bit too close to earning your way to heaven, works-based righteousness and all that, can I encourage you to remember verses 1-4? We don't earn our faith. It's a gift. It's not just the super godly or the super spiritually supplemented that get into heaven. We have all been gifted everything we need for a godly life. And it's in response to that incredible gift that we work hard to grow. But why go through all of that trouble? Why work hard? Why be diligent and make every effort? It sounds exhausting. Well, this leads us to our third and final point, our future motivation, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Peter gives us two sets of motivations, two motivations for the here and now, and two eternal motivations. First, will you read verse 8 with me again? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness and effectiveness. Peter says that if we make every effort to work hard at adding to our faith, you will be kept from being ineffective. It's really interesting. I grew up in Peru. Sometimes I read my Spanish Bible, and the word ineffective that's been translated into Spanish is ocioso. Ocioso, there's a little Spanish lesson for you, was what my mother used to call me when I was 13 and still in bed at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It is lazy to the extreme, essentially useless. We all know the satisfaction of working hard for something and getting the results we hoped for, don't we? Kids working hard for their Nat 5s or their hires and getting the results they'd hoped for. Fruitfulness is satisfying. And more than that, fruitfulness impacts the world. It's amazing the legacy and impact some people have had on the world. I think of the Beatles and the impact they had on music culture for decades. Mozart died at 35. He got a lot done, and we still listen to his music today. I'm a big football fan, and people say that Lionel Messi has changed the way we look at football forever. But what about fruitfulness that impacts this world, but with eternal consequences? That I mentioned, we've been studying 2 Corinthians in St. Andrew's, and we're told there that we have a glorious ministry as believers to share about Jesus as we speak about Jesus to others, and that sometimes, just sometimes, someone does respond and their eternity is changed. As Christians, do we want to be fruitful, growing, that we impact the world for Jesus, even in our wee corner of Perth or wherever we're from in Scotland? Let me read verse 9 to us again. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter is saying that if you don't remember these things, what God has done for you and what we are to do in response, then blind forgetfulness will be yours and sin will get the better of you. Remember that God has given you everything that you need. God has saved you. He has rescued you. Don't be blind and forgetful. Essentially, Peter is asking the question, what would you rather have? Blind forgetfulness, being ocioso, or effective fruitfulness? And I leave that question with you. Peter moves on and gives us two eternal whys, two eternal motivations for living godly lives while we wait for heaven. And I hope this is a huge encouragement to you. Verse 10 says this, if you practice these things, you will never fall. In other words, you won't fall short. You won't be like the athlete who falls short just shy of the finish line. I love this reason that Peter gives for a couple of reasons. First, it's especially powerful coming from Peter. We know his experience in the Christian life. He stumbled, denied Jesus, and was even told by Jesus that he, along with the disciples, would fall, which they did for a time. Also, the word fall in this passage carries along with it the idea of being destabilized or knocked off our firm foundation, which is a theme throughout all of 2 Peter. Peter tells us that we have everything we need to remain strong, stable, steadfast, and faithful. And on top of that, it's as we supplement our faith that we confirm our place in heaven. It's as you noticeably grow and become more like Jesus that you can be sure that you are on your way to heaven. Assurance is a beautiful thing. Our confidence that we possess eternal salvation. I distinctly remember a slightly mortifying experience when my wife, Hillary, and I arrived at a wedding reception. And it's only as we got to the wedding reception venue that the panic sunk in. We couldn't remember if we had been invited to the evening meal. We couldn't remember if we'd confirmed or RSVP'd. Funny thing is, we'd played in the wedding band for our friends, and so we had a lot of pseudo-certainty that we were meant to be there. By the way, we were reception guests. It's all good. Peter tells us that by continuing to practice these things, by living a godly life, as we wait for Jesus' return, the Christian will never fall, but instead have certainty and confidence that we will be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom. Will you look with me once more at verse 11? For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love the use of the words, a rich welcome or richly provided. There's a lavish and extravagant welcome from Jesus himself. Picture a banquet feast like the ones described in Scripture, in Isaiah and Revelation. And picture Jesus, the one who was pierced for you, waiting for you with open arms. He is so close that he is able to lean in, wipe away every tear, and there are many in this life. And he's able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Peter is telling us today, don't presume your reservation to heaven. Confirm your calling and election. Don't be static. Grow. Make every effort. With the Christian life, you cannot get into heaven without zealous, diligent, hard work. Is this salvation by works? No, it's the right response to God giving us all that we need to live for him. Grace is free, yes, but our response to it isn't effortless. Jesus will return. That's the long-term goal that shapes this letter. And it should be the long-term goal that shapes our lives. Some say Jesus won't return, so live however you like. Peter warns against that. This lifestyle of ours won't be in vain. It's the true way to the kingdom because God has given us everything that we need for godly living as we wait for Jesus' return. I wonder if as a church you guys have been thinking what serving is going to look like as restrictions ease. I was being told just before the service about the cafe that operates out of the church building, which was hugely encouraging. But what about the next 5, 10, even 20 years? Do you hope that as you look back on your life, that you can with absolute confidence say that in those years you were fruitful and effective in your Christian life? That no matter what came your way, you didn't stumble or fall? Instead, with God's help, you grew. You grew and grew so that you are certain you're on course for heaven, and that in the process, you impacted the world in a small or in a big way. Jesus will return. If you're not a Christian, that's the message for you today also. Jesus will return. And a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom can also be yours if you put your trust in Jesus. If you are a Christian here this morning, let's make every effort to live for him while we wait. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us everything that we need for a life of godliness. You have rescued us and given us a faith as precious as that of the apostles. You have given us your precious promises in Scripture and a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. In light of those great truths, in light of the gospel, help us to supplement our faith with Christ-like virtues. Help us to grow and grow in our faith so that we might never fall, that we might be effective and fruitful, and so that we might have confidence that we're en route to heaven. Thank you that for those of us who have been given all these things, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom awaits us. In Jesus' name, amen.